1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's have a couple of verses today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
All right, so the idea of pursuing God. Now, this is something of a paradox in Christianity. Okay, in one sense, if you become a Christian, you become born again, you found God, or maybe God found you. But yet, you spend the rest of your life continuing on the finding process, the seeking process, or the pursuit. Okay, what happens when you become a Christian? God opens our eyes to a whole new world, okay, to a new, fantastic point of view, and to a completely new life altogether. And then we start to live in that. There's new activities, you know, we start going to church, there's new friends and relationships that start to form, there's a new perspective on life, new priorities, new goals, and all the rest. Life starts to take basically a new shape, if there's a new form. I'm not talking about just the stereotypical Christian things. The books you read, what you tune your car stereo to, it's got to be the Christian station. These are the full-scale pursuits of life. Okay, they just start to get adjusted. Listen to this. It says, the pursuit of God will embrace the labor of bringing our total conformity to His. The moment we make up our minds that we are going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade. We shall find ourselves out of adjustment to the ways of the world, and increasingly so as we make progress in the holy way. We shall acquire a new viewpoint. A new, different psychology will be formed within us. A new power will begin to surprise us by its upsurgings and its outgoings. We start a new life in God. He's there with us. Our eyes are open to Him and what He wants to do. And so we begin to pursue this life. We begin to pursue Him. Proceed forward in a continuous motion following after Jesus. Now, just like that car chase scene, there are bumps, there are stall outs, there's times where we aren't going at max speed, but yet we continue pushing onward. Our intention is to follow along after Jesus. And we spend the rest of our life doing so. Now, our scripture today, we're going to read it again. There's kind of four key words. It gives some vocabulary to this pursuit of God. Okay? Verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So we're going to focus on these four words. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. If you like alliteration, that's where it starts with the same letter. It's flee, follow, fight, and fasten. That's a lot of F words, so I want to be careful with how I proceed. But flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. The idea is simple. You disentangle yourself from the things that you knew before that were preventing you forward with God. And then you follow Jesus. You live it out. You obey the things that you know to be right and true, according to what the Bible says, according to what Jesus commanded. As time goes on, you get more specifically. You engage in the things that God wants you to be engaged in, the arena, specifically the time, place, and location. And you go after it aggressively. You seek for the fullest possible, okay? And that's the taking hold of. So the first one is flee. Verse 11 says, flee these things. Now the context of the passage is false teachers. Men who wanted to be pastors in order to get wealth, power, or money. And the Apostle Paul is warning his apprentice, Timothy, to avoid this trap, to not make life about money, to not make ministry about seeking after his own personal gain. He says many of men have lost their ministry or they've lost their effectiveness in ministry by wanting money, by seeking after it. Now, this isn't just for pastors. There's a lot of Christians that pursue career and financial security as the most important thing in their life. So we can't just discredit this and say this is just for pastors. The context is, but for us, we can get lost in the pursuit of financial security and put our faith and our trust into that as the most important thing in life. And in doing so, what happens, a lot of people end up compromising. their relationship with God, their service to God, their participation ends up suffering for it because they're pursuing money. Now, money itself is not evil. Verse 10 in this passage, we didn't read it, but it clarifies this for us. This is a commonly misunderstood or misinterpreted thing. Money itself is not evil. But verse 10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay? Jesus said you can't love both him and money. You can't love both God and money at the same time. You're going to love one and hate the other, or love one and despise the other. And Paul's instructing Timothy to run away from this temptation. Now, money has a strange power. I'm not saying in and of itself there's like a weird spirituality. I'm just saying it pulls on us. This is where greed comes into play. Most people that are greedy don't think they're greedy. Sure, they can't have enough money, but yet they don't think of themselves as greedy. It's respectability and responsibility. It's success and moving forward to be the best that they can be and receive what they think is their due. But most people aren't swimming through their, you know, their tower of gold coins like Scrooge McDuck. They're just wanting a little bit more security and a little bit more sureness, and they use money to get that. Now, we're not talking about money today, but Paul is telling Timothy, flee from this temptation to be greedy and to seek after money. What we want to focus on is this idea of fleeing. Okay, when we talk about pursuing God, part of the first step is you flee the things that hold you back. That means you disconnect from them, you disentangle from them, so that you're freed up to move forward with God. This is a common command for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Chapter 10, verse 14 of the same book says, flee from idolatry. We also find, flee from youthful passions. That's 2 Timothy 2:22. And there's a story in the Old Testament. It's Joseph. He's a godly man. He's one of the sons of Jacob. And we see that he's being hit on by a married woman. She's making these aggressive sexual passes at him, and he manages to talk his way out of most of it, but eventually gets backed into a corner. And the example he gives is he just has to take off and run, physically remove himself. He ends up in a situation where he runs away half naked as a way to just to flee from trouble. This idea of fleeing from sin and temptation, okay, is just to create distance between us and the sin, or us and the temptation. And these could be specific things. If you have issues with alcohol, you probably should create distance from yourself and alcohol. Don't go hang out in a bar where it's readily available. Don't have it in your house where you can have access to it freely. If it's pornography, you put distance between yourself and access to it. That's part of fleeing, is you stay away from it. You don't just run from it, you stay away. If you're in a dating relationship and you have physical boundary issues, you run away from the situations, you keep yourself at a distance from the situations where there could be temptation to cross the boundaries that you're having trouble with. So it could be specific things. These could also be attitudes or thoughts, you know, desires that we have in us. And these are just things you need to change your thinking. You need to flee from that way of thinking or keep these thoughts distant from your head. So sometimes you don't read the same websites. You don't take in the same inputs because it puts your mind in a place you don't want it to go. And you flee away from those things. But the idea is you move away from it instead of indulging in it. That's the idea of fleeing. So when it comes to pursuing God, there's a measure in which we flee the things that are not godly, that aren't putting us in a position to be close to God. You might think there's no bravery in this. This is kind of the easy way out. Well, in a practical way, if God's out here and you're running towards him, think of all the things behind you that you're fleeing away from. If you're running to a single fixed point, and that's God, you're naturally fleeing other things. And it's just the physics, the physical realm of it all. Also, it's unlikely that we're going to be strong enough to endure the temptation and hold up to the sin on our own willpower. Maybe the first time, maybe the second time. If we put ourselves repeatedly in a bad situation, eventually it's going to get us. You think of examples in the Old Testament, Lot living in Sodom. You know, there's ways in which that time and location that you put yourself, it wears on you. It gets to you. You're going to let your guard down, and you might end up in trouble. And then thirdly, the goal is so that the sin doesn't harm you. That's why Paul is warning Timothy about money. He doesn't want it to upend his ministry, his witness, his example. The goal is not to let those things damage and destroy your relationship with God or the others around you. If you're on Lake Minomen and your boat starts on fire, you need to flee the boat, okay, before it explodes and you become fish food. Like, the idea of fleeing is flee the danger. Now, last thing on fleeing before we move on. It is our responsibility to do this, okay? It takes decisive action on our part to extricate ourselves, to remove ourselves. We have all sorts of examples of Christians who have done it before us, and all we're doing is seeing the wisdom in that and following after that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Okay? A sailboat at the end of the race, they've got all sorts of sandbags for weight, supplies on board. When they want to be light and fast, they start cutting things free. If they want to move on to the finish line as fast as possible, they cut away the extra weight so that they move on. That's the same picture we're seeing here. And so you let go of things. Fleeing means letting go and moving on towards God. The next one's follow or pursue in our context. This just means to run after, to chase down. You know, the brown car in the video was chasing down the beige car, the off-white, we'll call it. It's just like that. It's a police pursuit of a suspect. Everybody pursues something. Now think not just like quenching a hunger, like I want a taco for lunch today, so I'm going to go pursue buying lunch from Taco Bell. Sure, that's a pursuit, but think bigger. Think life pursuit. Okay? Everybody pursues something. There's culturally acceptable ones that people pursue, college degrees, a lot of college students in here. There's careers after you graduate and you move on, or if you didn't go to college, you just seek out a path that you want to go for. These are culturally acceptable pursuits, and they're just normal. They're common to all of us. We pick the pursuit that we like or want. Something captures our imagination, and we go for it. We'll pay money to get it. We'll set aside other things that were standing in the way, and we'll do whatever it takes to make it happen. And again, these are both short-term and long-term. When it comes to pursuing God, this is far less culturally acceptable than these other pursuits. It's okay to play a sport, even as an amateur, into your adulthood, long past your physical glory, and the people are impressed at your dedication and your love for the game. It's far more acceptable to pursue... I was talking about amateur baseball in Eau Claire. It's far more acceptable to do that than it is to pursue God. To give your life to life with God, to serving Him, going on missions trips, being involved in a church, doing outreach, being faithful and consistent to God's purposes, that's weird to people. It's strange. They don't get it, and they don't see it as an equal pursuit. It's not worthy, and it's not acceptable. And that puts us on the fringe, and it will put us on the fringe. And it causes a lot of people to pull back and not continue on with their chase. Pursuing God says we push on past what we believe to be culturally acceptable. Remember, this is a new life. You now have a new perspective on what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, and you move on with God despite what other people think. Jesus says, follow me. Remember, he told his disciples, drop your net and follow me. He simply just says, come pursue me. That's the idea here. Whatever you had been doing, you just start moving forward towards God. Okay. Now, one thing about this pursuit, this might sound strange, so bear with me, but it doesn't actually look all that different than the other pursuits. When it comes to following Jesus, pursuing God, here's the deal. It's still a pursuit. Just like these other things, it requires your passion. It requires active choices to move towards it, a direction. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take your time and your money, your effort, your focus to follow after God. And so it's similar to those other pursuits in that you take the same practical steps to move towards Jesus, to follow after him. as you would if you were going to UW-Stout for a degree in graphic design. The idea is that it's still a pursuit. The reason why I bring all this up is because in Christianity, a lot of people try and say, I'm going to love God with all of my heart, but they don't follow after him with their lives. They say, I'm all in with God in my heart, but they don't do anything about it to live it out. And so to pursue God means we actually have to be living this out in a way that probably is visible and tangible to the world around us. They should be able to see this happening. And if not, then I would argue with you whether you're pursuing God at all or not. And so in that way, at least the pursuit is the same. It's a tangible thing. You should taste it. You should see it. You should touch it. There is one important difference, and this is obvious. I don't expect this to be any sort of great wisdom. Pursuing God is greater than any other pursuit. These secondary, culturally acceptable pursuits, they should be secondary at best. Okay? God should be the primary pursuit. If you say you're a Christian, he should be the most important thing in your life. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek him above everything else. And he says, all these other things will be added to you. Now, he was talking about food and clothing, sort of the base elements of life. But I think some of these other things you could play into this. If you seek God first, all these secondary pursuits, I believe God blesses us. I believe he allows us to go through this and participate in these things just the same. It might not be the exact list we wanted to start with before we became a Christian, but I think he engages us in these things. And honestly, I don't know that secondary is even a worthy way to call these things. I think they're supplementary pursuits. I think you pursue God, and these can sort of become channels and avenues. And so just using the idea of a career and using it to serve and bless and be on mission for God, that becomes a channel for you to be a witness to the world. It gives you access to people that you wouldn't otherwise have, people you can share God's goodness with. And so it's almost a supplementary pursuit as you pursue God. What happens a lot of the times is it does end up competing. And then we end up, in the same scenario where we compromise, we end up not following God to the fullest, and our relationship suffers. In our passage, in verse 11, it says, pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. It doesn't actually say pursue God, but it says pursue godliness, pursue these elements of God. Real quickly, it's important we don't see these things as personal attributes or self-disciplines that we can achieve on our own, as if I start doing this, that proves that I'm following God. These are definitely things that we enact in our lives. We have to make the decision to be righteous and godly and use faith and love and be steadfast and gentle. But mostly, these are evidences of God's presence in our life already. Think about the overlap of these things with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, it lists off the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here's what those are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. There's a good overlap between the things we just read off. These are things that God does in us and through us. And so it's important we don't try to become these things, to try to live these out apart from God or on our own, thinking that we're earning something back from God. If you try that, your own religious self-effort, to make these who you are and expect God to then come in and receive you, it's just going to be a religious self-effort. You'll succeed. You'll become prideful, self-righteous. You'll look down on other people that aren't able to get there. Or you'll fail and you'll just be miserable all the time. You'll be discontent. You'll be hopeless because you'll think, I'm not acceptable to God. I can't be these things. So it's important if we pursue God, we pursue him. These things come in as God's presence in us starts to change us and grow us into a new person. Now, lastly, on this idea of pursuing God, it's a pretty simple process. This might be an oversimplification, but I'm wanting just to give a few practical ideas here. The first one would be draw near to God. Try and get close to God. And then, number two, live out the expectations, the things the Bible says, the things you're personally being guided on from God, live it out. The order is important here. So draw near to God, the first one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then my favorite, James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay? Pretty simple concept. You give God your full attention. You think about God a lot. You make yourself aware of his presence. Now, this isn't some mental projection. You project God into your current location. This is actually realizing, becoming awake to the fact that God is already here. You talk to God a lot. You read the Bible and pray a lot. You get to know him. You learn how to communicate with him and trust him. You learn how to hear his voice. You praise him. You worship. You draw near to God. And then, secondly, you live outwardly for God. After you get a sense of who God is, after you get into the habit and rhythm of living life with God, not ahead of God, not apart from God, but with God, you start living out. It actually happens simultaneously to the idea of being close to God. It's not like you're in a holding pattern, like you're an airplane circling an airport waiting for the instruction that the runway is clear and you can land. It happens simultaneously. You start living out what you know. You receive guidance from God as you commune with him, as you are close to him, and you start acting further on that. But you start with what you know and you start living it out. And so pursuing God is simply bringing ourselves close to God. Remember, we flee the things that keep us from God, and we pursue and draw close to God, and then we start living it out. This is part of the pursuit of God. You might think, I need to become a monk. I need to grow the weird haircut where it's shaved on the top and it's just like the bowl, the reverse bowl cut. Is that what it's called? You might think, I need to wear burlap and make sure I'm suffering to a measure so I don't feel any physical pleasure or anything like that. You don't have to be a monk. You don't have to move to the mountains. You just need to draw near to God where you're at. There's no physical dimension that God isn't already at. There's no time dimension. God does not have moods. There's not some moods where he's unreceptive to you and you need to wait for a good time to approach him. He doesn't keep office hours. There's not times where his door is shut and you can't get in. He receives all that come to him, and he receives all that come to him sincerely. And so if our heart is for God, and if we pursue him, seeking to be near him, he's there, willing and ready. And then he's going to tell us, okay, this is it. This is what life's about. And then we start moving forward with those ideas that he tells us. 1 John's a great test of whether or not you've had fellowship with God in this way. If you start to love others, if you start to obey God's commands, you stop sinning as a habit of life, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a growing sense of God's presence and a confidence in your salvation. Okay? It's a good test of whether or not you have fellowship with God. And so again, this is not a difficult concept. I might be oversimplifying it here, but a simple two-step. Draw near to God and live out what you believe him to be guiding and telling you. Okay, but make sure you're pursuing God and that you're not pursuing his stuff or a better life that you perceive God is willing to offer. Pursue God because he's great. And so that's pursue. That was our second one. Third is fight. Okay, fight the good fight of faith. The image you hear is an athletic competition. That word fight means compete for a prize. Other places in the Bible, it's run a race to win a wreath, like in the early Olympics. Okay, so the word fight means to compete. The second one, fight the good fight, think arena, think a sporting event. It's an event or a competition. I read one commentary that said this is more Olympic than it is battlefield. The idea of fighting the good fight, it's not a soldier on a war field, it's an athlete in a stadium competing in the sport that they're involved in. I think the whole point of this is we need to be engaged in God's kingdom work. If you're fighting the good fight, you're obviously showing up on game day and you're participating in whatever activity you're participating in. In the realm of life, that means we show up and we engage in the work God's doing around us. We get ourselves involved in the things that he's doing. God wants our service. He has a life calling for each of us. Okay, he's got a calling for what he wants us to do today, and he's got a big picture calling, the path of life that he wants us to take. He has specific work for us to do. Okay, think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We've been created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's specific things God wants for each of us. Now, this is an important topic for us as a church. We provide a lot of opportunities to serve, both in church here and at street level on campus. We want you to grow in maturity. We want everyone to fulfill their calling. We want you to be active and fruitful as a member of God's kingdom. Okay? Hebrews 10:24 says, this is just letting us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And so we provide opportunities as a way for us to engage and get ourselves involved in doing the works that God would have us do. So a couple of quick questions. Are you engaged in this good fight? Would you say you've shown up on game day and you've come dressed for sport, ready to play according to the rules and according to the rhythm that seems to be happening? And where are you fighting the good fight? Okay, can you quantify the success of your fighting or the quantity of your fighting? Is it sporadic and reactive? Is it consistent and strategic? The Apostle Paul uses an analogy of shadow boxing at one point. I think it's 1 Corinthians 9. And he says, I don't swing at the air as somebody who shadow boxes. And the idea is I don't throw punches hoping that my enemy's face suddenly moves in front of it and I connect. He's much more strategic and specific than that. I think that's the work that God's talking about here, the specific works that he has for us. I don't think it's wrong to be planned out, strategic, and basically planned in what we do as a mission for God. Sure, he does the leading. I think it's okay for us to sort of pinpoint where we think he wants us to go. And so are you involved in the good fight? Now, one more emphasis I want to put on it. This word good, it has a leaning to the idea of correct, fighting the correct fight. The word good is used all sorts of different ways in the New Testament. Beautiful, excellent, pure, praiseworthy, morally good. But it also is used as correct, appropriate, genuine, noble. Okay, fight the good fight. Fight the noble fight, you could say. It's an athlete competing nobly with sportsmanship and all the rest. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's fighting the appropriate fight, fighting the correct fight. Okay, God is fairly specific in what he calls each of us into. It might start general, and as we pursue him, I think it gets a little bit more specific. He asks us to do specific things. So fighting the good fight might be a little more specific than a lot of the times we want it to be. I think it's easier if it's just vague and general, and we can kind of do what we feel like doing in the moment, and we don't have to worry about being responsible and obedient to the specific things that God would want us to do. I also think a lot of times Christians get themselves involved in the wrong struggles. Okay, you spend your energy and your time on the wrong fights. Maybe that those fights have come to you and you're just caught up in them, but maybe you've chosen to go to them. These could just be pursuing the wrong things, but this could be misguided battles that are fought in the name of God, but they're not the specific battles that God wants you to fight. So it's important that we fight the good fight, the correct fight. Okay? This is a process of finding. It's not like an instant light bulb moment for most people. I think you serve God, you do things, and he just guides you one step at a time. I think you come to know what this is over time. But I do think there's a correct fight that God wants each of us to be engaged in. Now, a couple of biblical examples here. We've been going through Judges, as Tim mentioned, over at the campus church. We saw in chapter 1 that the Israelites moved into the promised land. This is the land God had given them. God basically parceled out the land so that the people would know where to live. The different tribes, there's 12 tribes of Israel. Judah goes here, Dan goes here, and so on. They have different allotments of land. What we saw in that is after the people moved into the land, they start fighting battles to take the land and continue taking the land. But there's example after example where a tribe would start fighting for an area outside of their allotment. It's almost as if to say they weren't content with what God had given them. And they saw something better over here, and they went and started fighting for that place. Or they joined in with somebody else's fight because they thought, well, I can be helpful here. And so in their own way, they pursued their own interests. They didn't fight the places where God had them. They were distracted, or they desired other things. They were discontent and thought they could have something better than what God was giving to them. And so again, a couple more questions. Are you fighting the correct battles? Are you engaged in the work of God at the place where he wants you to be? Okay. So let's fight the good fight. Last one is take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. So this would be fasten. Taking hold, this means to apprehend, to seize, and to catch. Remember, Jesus walks on the water. They're out in the sea in the middle of the night. He walks on water. He tells Peter to come to him. Peter starts sinking. Jesus reaches down into the water, grabs Peter's hand, and catches him. Okay, that's to seize. That's to take hold of. It's an aggressive action meant to save Peter's life in that moment. So there's an aggressiveness to this idea of taking hold of the eternal life to which you've been given. This might seem wrong. It might seem like Christians are supposed to be meek and gentle. They're not supposed to try and like over-ask too much of God. But I would argue with you on that. I think there's a boldness required of faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I think faith by its very nature is bold. You have to believe in someone you've never seen. Most of us have never heard. We believe based on a book that was written a long time ago, the eyewitness of other people. There's a boldness to say, okay, I believe this is what all of life is about, and I'm going to move forward following it. And so faith in and of itself requires boldness. Okay, but if you want to experience the fullness of life with God, it's ours to reach out and take. It's ours to take hold of. Two things about this eternal life we're talking about. By the way, eternal life starts here on this earth. If we become a Christian, if we're born into God's family, the eternal life actually starts now. We continue living out our life here, but then there's the eternal life in heaven after we die. But two things about this eternal life. There's a quantity to it, and there's a quality to it. The quantity is sort of fixed. Okay? Everybody gets the same amount of eternal life. Now, maybe not on this earth, but eternity is the same for everyone. Eternity equals eternity. Okay? I'm a math guy, so you don't have to question this at all. It's the same quantity. Remember, Jesus tells the parable. He says, a man went to hire workers in the morning, and he hires them, and they go work in the field all day. Then later on in the morning, he goes back and hires some more workers. He does it two more times, okay, in the afternoon and again in the evening. The people that were hired in the evening only work for a couple of hours. People that were hired in the afternoon only half a day, but some people work the whole day. The end of Jesus' story here, he tells them, the landowner, the guy that hired these, he pays everybody the exact same amount. Everybody gets the same wage for their day's work, whether they work 2 hours, 4 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours. And that's the idea here. There's the quantity of eternal life that's the same. We get God in heaven in eternity. And that's the eternal result, eternal life that we get for following Jesus. That's quantity. The quality is a different story. Not everybody receives the same quality of eternal life. Okay? Here on this earth, not everybody takes hold of eternal life and experiences the fullness of blessing and love and closeness with God as everybody else. This is where the aggressiveness comes in. This is where we have to take hold of it. We have to seek after it. We don't automatically receive the same blessings as everybody else. And honestly, some do receive more completely than others. Some people love God and pursue him more than other people do. And they receive back the blessing of doing so. This is the take hold of eternal life to which you've been called. If you want the fullness of life with God, just reach out and grab it. Start living it out. God is giving it to you, but he's also saying in a measure, you have to take it boldly. Imagine you just bought a new car, okay? And for us, it's probably a used car. Imagine you just bought a different car. And then when you go to buy the car, you're told there's certain features of the car. There's cruise control, you know, AM, FM radio, dual front airbags, all-wheel drive, and on. There's remote start, backup camera, heated seats, Bluetooth stereo. There's all these things that you're sold on. You want them, or maybe they're sort of on the fringe for you, but the car comes with them, and so you're paying for it. Now, some of these features are the same as your previous car. There's no getting used to them. You understand the cruise control feature, and you've been using it every day to commute to work. But other features are new. You know, there's not something you've had before. There's not something you've used before in a car. And so you're going to need to learn how they work. You have to get in the habit of using them. Okay, you have to fix them when they break, and so on. There's a learning process. But it's your choice whether you engage with these features. The extent to which you experience the fullness of what this car has to offer is whether you take the time, go through the efforts to start using these things, to make them a reality in your daily commute. Okay? If not, then you bought a car with a lot of promise and you're only getting a portion of it. This could be due to laziness. You just don't feel like learning or you don't feel like setting up the Bluetooth on your phone to the car. Guilty. It could be habit. You've got your old habits, and anything new just doesn't really appeal to you, and so you're just going to stay with what you're comfortable with. It could be unbelief or disinterest. These things, they're not as good as advertised, so I'm not even going to bother with them. Okay. You're not going to get the fullness of use of the car, and this is a weak analogy, to be honest, but you're not going to get the fullness of use out of it unless you engage with these elements. Think about life with God for a second. He gives us mission. He gives us purpose. He gives us joy and peace. He gives us closeness with Him, rest and contentment. He gives us love both for us and so that we can love other people. If we want to experience the fullness, and it goes on, if we want to experience the fullness of these things, we have to take hold of them. We have to stop living in the limited patterns of our current lifestyle and reach out and grab these things. Start making them the norm of our life. Okay? This is the way we experience the fullness. We have to be aggressive about it. We have to take hold of it. It's not going to come to you automatically. You actually have to reach out and grab it. Now, those are the four things. Flee, follow, fight, and fasten, if you like that. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of. A life following after God is going to involve these things. I'm not saying this is prescriptive exactly how you follow God. I'm just saying these are helpful ways in which we can see how to do this. You disentangle yourself. You disengage with the things that are slowing you down or the things that are holding you back, things that are confusing you or causing you trouble. You start following after Jesus. You take tangible steps forward. There's some specificity that comes to this. You fight the good fight. Where does God want you? And you be a little bit aggressive about it. You don't just passively wait for it to happen to you. You happen to it. Okay? So in closing, not everybody has this approach. There's a certain person, I think it comes from passion, love for God, which causes you to move forward in this. Not everybody does this. I'm going to read a quote here from A.W. Tozer. He literally wrote the book on the pursuit of God. It's something that meant a lot to me as a young Christian, and I reread it this week in preparing for this. Listen to what he has to say. The type of person that actually goes after God and gets the life in fullness of what God offers. He says, pick a random score of great saints whose lives and testimonies are widely known. Let them be Bible characters or well-known Christians of post-Bible times. You will be struck instantly with the fact that the saints were not all alike. Sometimes the unlikeness were so great as to be positively glaring. Differences are as wide as human life itself. Differences of race, nationality, education, temperament, habit, and personal qualities. Yet they all walked, each in his day, upon a high road of spiritual living far above the common way. Their differences must have been incidental and in the eyes of God of no significance. But in some vital quality, these men must have been alike. What was it? I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven, something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall simply say that they had spiritual awareness and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. They differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it.